Please do turn with me in the Bible to the book of Haggai in chapter 1 this evening. The book of Haggai again tonight, and the first chapter. Some years ago, a university lecturer put on the bench in front of him and his students a wide-mouthed glass jar. For those of you old enough to know, it would have been the size of the cookie jar. For those of you who don't remember that, the sort of size of the jar which you used to see in sweet shops. An empty, wide-mouthed glass jar. From behind his bench, he then picked out a number of fist-sized rocks. And he put as many as he could into the wide-mouthed glass jar of rocks. When he filled it to the top, he said to his students, "Is this glass jar full?" And all the students said, "Yes, Professor." At which point he brought out a small bucket of gravel and proceeded to pour in the amounts of gravel which fell in between the cracks between the rocks. When he'd done that, he asked his students again, "Is the jar now full?" Well, students aren't as silly as they look, and they were beginning to learn. And so they said, "We don't think it is, no." "Good," he said. At which he brought out a small bucket of sand and proceeded to pour that in as well. And that went in between the cracks in the gravel as well. "Is the jar now full?" he said. And the very impressive student said, "No, Professor, it is not." "Good," he said, and brought out his last bucket, which was a bucket of water. And he poured the bucket of water on the rest until it came filled to the brim. "Is it now full?" he said. And all the students said, "Yes." "Now," he said, "what's the point of my illustration?" And somebody put their hand up and said, "Well, Professor, it is that however busy you are, if you try hard, you can get a lot more done." To which he said, "No, that is not the point of my illustration. The point of my illustration is this, that if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all." And that reminds me of a young people's talk we had some months ago when we saw that actually lived out before us. When we had a jar with a big ball and lots of marbles and it was full, and we took the lid off and we tipped everything out and then we put the marbles back in first and we couldn't fit the ball in. Had we put the ball in first, the marbles would have sat around it and we could have put the lid on. If you and I fail to put first things first in the Christian life, we will find that we really fail to put them anywhere at all. It's not just the fact that we don't put first things first, it's that when we don't put first things first, we find that very often we don't put them anywhere at all. First things are to be put first. It's a question of priorities. Jesus himself said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And I start there this evening because Haggai has sometimes been called the prophet of priorities. The prophet of priorities. Because he was raised up and called by God to deal with the people who got their priorities all wrong and had their priorities wrong for a number of years. Before we come to our text, I want to ask you a question this evening. It's a very serious question. Are you prepared to consider the possibility that you have had your priorities, or maybe some of your priorities, seriously wrong, maybe even for years? Are you prepared to consider this evening the possibility that you have had your priorities seriously wrong, maybe even for years? That there are existing today churches who are in that state? Are we to consider the possibility for ourselves, even the two churches represented here this evening? Are we prepared to consider that possibility? Because in a sense there's not much point going on if we're not. If we're not too prepared to consider that that might be true of us, if we're not prepared to hear the case, then what's the point really of carrying on? If we're defensive, or negative, or proud, if we've made our minds up before we've started, why bother coming to God's word at all? And I ask that question because had you gone to the people in Haggai's day on the last day of the fifth month, the day before the word of the Lord came through Haggai, had you gone to them on that day and asked them whether they were prepared to consider that question about themselves after at least 14 years of being as they were, and of course they were untroubled by the way they've been, I suspect that they may have told you in all sincerity, "Oh, my dear brother, we believe in spiritual priorities. My dear brother, we believe in putting first things first. We're the ones who were the first ones to come back out of Babylon. We came out in faith. We came out at great cost to ourselves. Now things aren't as good as they could be, and we're not pretending to be perfect. But we really don't think we're seriously amiss. And what's more, we don't believe we'd be dumb enough or blind enough or proud enough or self-deceived enough to not realise that we're so far from where we ought to be in terms of God's priorities." I suspect if you'd asked these people the day before whether they were prepared to consider whether or not for years they were out of kilter with God's priorities, I think you might have got some sort of answer like that, which reminds me of the spirit which existed in the church at Laodicea. Remember in Revelation in chapter 3 from verse 14, if you ask the church at Laodicea how are things there, they say, "Oh, we're rich, we've become wealthy, we have need of nothing." And Jesus said, "You don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked." They hadn't realised how far they had strayed. And we need not to get our excuses in first this evening, nor to mentally switch off the hearing aid to induce a selective deafness. Let's come and see what Haggai charged the people in his day with. You see, firstly, these were indeed the people who'd returned from the Babylonian exile. As we saw last week, in accordance with God's own word, he had scattered his unfaithful people among the nations. We saw last week that Judah, that was the southern kingdom, had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 605 BC and had fallen in 587 or 586 BC. Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed, her people were carried off. Last week we reminded ourselves of what we see in the book of Ezra, that in the year 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issues a decree that the people of God may return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so this people here in Haggai's day did that. They returned. They returned to ruin and rubble, but they returned with enthusiasm and high hopes, and they got on with the work of building the temple. They didn't get very far with it, but to begin with, enthusiastically, they laid a foundation stone, they set up an altar of burnt offering, and they offered sacrifices. All was going swimmingly. They returned, they were being obedient, and they were building. They'd got their priorities right. But then the Samaritans offered to help them in the work, and that Samaritan help was rejected. And the Samaritans took umbrage at having their offer of help rejected, and so they plotted and lobbied against the work which is going on in Jerusalem. And eventually, by decree, the work came to a halt. So having come back and having got their priorities right, and having started to build, they then, through opposition and discouragement, came to a standstill, as they themselves then gave themselves to other priorities. And what seems to have reigned here for between 14 and 16 years is indifference and neglect of the things of God. Indifference and neglect. And one of the staggering things in one way is this seems to have not only existed but to have gone undetected for years. This situation seems to have reigned for getting on for 16 years. 16 years of wrong priorities, of paralysis, of neglect, and nobody saw it. It's what I call a graveyard peace. They seem to have known the peace of the graveyard amongst them. Nobody was disturbed that they'd wandered from God and their priorities were so upside down. As we saw last week, that graveyard peace was shattered when mercifully the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And we noted last week that there are four prophecies here in this book. The first one is given on the 29th of August, we believe, in chapter 1. The second is given in the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And then the third and fourth are given on the same day in December. And we find those in verses 10 to 19 and 20 to 23. Just 15 weeks. That's all Haggai ministered for. 15 weeks. And the ministry turned these people from stagnation to restoration. Some people ask, why is it that Haggai is the shortest but one prophet in the Bible, in terms of length? And the simple answer is, in one way, because they obeyed him. Because they obeyed him. Jeremiah preaches a long time, many chapters. They didn't. Haggai, they did. And the issue here is the spiritual state that they're in and have been in for years, a state that actually needed disturbing, as we shall see next Sunday night. The overall beautiful lesson we learn, and the principle is the same today, is that God grants true blessing to his people when his priorities are put first. God grants true blessing to his people when his priorities are put first. But these people were wrong. These people were markedly wrong. But they hadn't seen that. They failed to think straight. They strayed some distance from where they should have been. And the reality dawned when God in his mercy spoke and they heard his voice. A word which significantly you'll notice here in the very first verse of chapter 1 was spoken to the leaders, to Zerubbabel. He was the civil leader, the governor. And to Joshua, the high priest, he was the spiritual leader. The word is first of all spoken to them. We saw in our recent studies in Malachi how important leadership is. And that's the context here. It was the leaders who were first addressed by the living God when this graveyard peace was going to be shattered and disturbed for the glory of God. And even though all this took place before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual principles apply to us here this evening too. And I want you to notice firstly this, how prone God's people can be to drift. Number one this evening, how prone God's people can be to drift. At times it seems to us astonishing. I want you to notice the first description of the people in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people. In many ways that is quite a contemptuous phrase. The Lord of hosts speaks to Zerubbabel, and he speaks to Joshua, and he points out to these people, the political leader and the civil leader and the spiritual leader, a people. And it seems to me that in those two words is actually one of the saddest descriptions in Scripture. Why? For this reason alone, because the Lord of hosts could have said, my people. He could have said, my people. But here he says, this people. He doesn't, in that description, own them as his own. It's as though there's a distance, an arm's length. He's certainly distancing himself from the conclusion that they've come to. Though evidently he's owning the people in his merciful call to repentance. This people, or these people, is a sad conclusion. Because they are the people who've returned home. They are the people who in faith have heard the call of God and left their homes and presumably left their jobs and come to face hardship in Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They are his people and they've done that. But when they've come to face discouragement, when they've come to face opposition, they've come to lose their vision. They've come to lose their spiritual perspective and they've drifted. Be interesting to ask, what can stop a people from growing and going on together in the Lord? Sometimes it is discouragement. Sometimes that discouragement then leads to neglect, and the same can happen today. Has it happened to you? Are you someone here this evening who clearly converted? You came to repentance, you saw the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, you trusted in him. Having been converted, you obeyed him in baptism. It seems that some people seem to drift from that moment on. It was Buddy Holly who wrote, love that's real don't fade away. But it seems that for some people, their love seems to fade away not long after baptism. Maybe that was you. Maybe it wasn't you. Maybe you continue to know a zealousness, a keenness, a pressing on, a hunger. You never missed a meeting if you could help it. You were always there. You're at the heart of the church, at the heart of the assembly and the gathering until... Well, it might be different for different people here this evening. But something happened. Some difficulty came in. Some hardship was faced. Some disillusionment set in. Some scheme of Satan seems to have got the better of you. And life moved on. And responsibilities at home and to a career moved on. And those responsibilities increased and they crowded in and they crowded other things out. There's bills to be paid, there's earthly progress to be made. And the church and the Lord's work amongst his people just drifted and faded and no longer had the place it once had in your life. It wasn't that there was a determined defiance, but spiritual life and corporate church life faded. It became a slice of life, no longer the centre. How prone God's people can be to drift. And they were God's people, but he calls them here this people. The problem with this people was that they'd stopped putting first things first. They simply concluded that it wasn't time for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 2, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. How had they reached that conclusion? Were they resigned fatalistically to the decrees that brought it to a halt and they thought, well, that was it. The decrees have been brought in and we'll wait for another decree in so many years' time to be brought in and we'll rebuild again. But it's nothing to do with us and we believe in the sovereignty of God, so he'll sort it out. We won't bother praying about it. Was it they became so discouraged and depressed that they just stopped thinking straight about why they'd returned in the first place to Jerusalem? Had they misunderstood the 70 years and come to a serious misjudgment about the days in which they lived? Probably over those 14 years, they'd come to think over the need of resources in the temple and the fact that they didn't have any. They're living in a famine, really. So if the temple needs resources to be built and we haven't got any, then it can't be right for us to get on and build it. Maybe that's the conclusion they drew. Whatever the case, they'd reasoned out that it was okay for them not to build. And that's very subtle, isn't it? They had reasoned out that it was okay for them not to build. And even argue in part, they surrounded that in spiritual language. The time that the Lord's house should be built has not come. Oh, there's going to come a time when it does come, but not on my watch, not here, not now. No way. It's stretching a point, but even their excuse seems to be veneered in theology. And perhaps they claim to be the patient ones, you know. Well, it will come, and we're being the patient and faithful ones, but not now. What the Lord is doing here is rebuking their procrastination, their delay in getting on with the work. They stopped putting first things first. And the tragedy is, as we see from chapter 1, they put personal prosperity above God's house. Personal prosperity above God's house. They are dwelling in panelled houses while the temple of God is lying in ruins. That means that for years they haven't lifted a finger to rebuild the temple. Not a finger to repair the ruins. They've been quite apathetic about the work of God, but they've feathered their own nests and been very busy at home. It means that they've used their time and their money and their energies on their own homes. Quite luxurious panelling has been set up on the inside of their walls. They've got wood from somewhere to do that, to build that. And Haggai here is not decrying home improvements or nice homes. He's charging them with investing their time and their energy and their money in their own homes at the same time as they are withholding those very things from the house of God, from the temple in their day. This shouldn't be so. You might argue that the issue here is materialism. They're more concerned about their own homes than they are about the spiritual state of themselves as a people. And they're rebuked here by God. God's house should be your priority, and your homes have dislodged that priority from its rightful place. They've not only stopped putting first things first, they've inevitably put something else first. And the two go hand in hand, don't they? Like the rocks. If you don't put first things first, you fail to put them in anywhere. And you'll never do them justice. And you'll always be wrong with the God who saved you. And notice that what we put first is likely to have a selfish orientation, as it did here for these people here. It's likely to be our own peace, or our own prosperity, or our own comfort, or our own reputation. Or an allegiance to something other than God, which has a selfish link. We're all in danger of putting that first, and not seeking first His kingdom. And the awful tragedy that we read of here in this people who were prone to drift is that they were blind to the consequences. Here were God's people, described as this people. They'd stopped putting first things first, they put something else first, and they were blind to the consequences, and yet they should have seen it. How blind we can be at times to the consequences of our own apathy and neglect and spiritual stagnation. That's why they're commanded in verse 5, consider your ways. Think, just use your mind in relation to what you know about what God's already said in His Word. And that's why we have verse 6, you've sown much, but you brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You put it away, but it's like there's holes in the bag. It's not worth anything anymore. It's a picture there of an economy with inflation. A bag with holes. The money's not worth what it was when you put it even into your pocket. Consider your ways. Look around you at the state under the old covenant here. What's been hit? Agriculture's been hit. The economy has been hit. And this was all in accordance with what God had made plain He would do when His people were unfaithful. We read of that in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. Here was a people who were reaping poverty. And they should have realised that spiritually, they should have realised that fact spiritually because of what they knew of God's agreement with His people under the Old Covenant. Somebody should have said, well, hold on a moment, why is it that the times are as they are? Aren't the times exactly as God said they would be when His people were unfaithful? It wasn't rocket science. The situations that God said He would bring were found in their day. And yet nobody seems to have been awake to that fact. What's more, they should have realised the reason for their poverty. It wasn't just the fact that, hold on, our poverty here is directly in line with the poverty that God says He'll bring upon an unfaithful people. They should have realised that they were looking for much, but it came to little. Why? Because God was withholding the dew from heaven. That's what He says here in the first chapter. God was withholding fruit from the earth. God had called for a drought on the land, on the grain, on the new wine, on the men, on the labours of their hand, on the livestock, on the ground itself, as He had already made plain that He would. It was God who brought this situation about, because He was chastising His disobedient people. As one commentator says, their lives were unprofitable. Their labour was unproductive, their livelihoods were unprovided for, and their losses were unpredictable. Though I'd argue with the last one, their losses were perfectly predictable, given what God had said. So why had God withheld these blessings? Well, we're told in verse 9, because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. They should have recognised that. They knew the covenant agreement between God and His people. They should have seen how prone God's people can be to drift. God's people, who here He calls these people. When they stopped putting first things first, when they replaced first things with imposters, with a selfish link, their own personal prosperity. And they became blind then to spiritual reality. The causes of the situation, they were spiritually insensitive to what was going on, numb floundering, and yet pressing on, seemingly unperturbed. That should be a lesson for us as well this evening, how prone God's people can be to drift, to stop putting first things first, to put something else in their place, and to be blind to the consequences of our apathy and neglect. The second point to see from this is that we must deliberately and continually by faith put God and his house first. That's what they were told to do in verse 8. Consider your ways, the Lord says in verse 7, for the second time. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. That which they should have been giving themselves to, that which was their priority, was to build the house, build the temple in verse 8. Now, of course, in Haggai's day, it meant the temple. It was a temple which they were to construct. The temple was the place of God's special presence, remember? It was a centre of spiritual life. It was a place where the living God was worshipped. It was a place where sacrifices pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ were to be offered. And this people had neglected to build the temple. They got used to living without it. That's a tragedy. Temple ruins mean they were neglecting the worship of God. Something else was first. And all inverted priorities are idolatry. And so they had to be commanded to build the temple. Well, today we're commanded to be involved in the building of the temple too, but it's not a fixed building. God's temple today is God's people, where he specially lives. We're told that as individuals and collectively, we are the temple of the living God, and his spirit dwells within us. But that is to be the priority of our life. That God has made us his own. That we're now the temple of the living God. And Jesus Christ has declared he will build his church. And so our priority should be making our bodies a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And to devote ourselves to the people of God and their building up the together temple, the church, central in God's purposes. We must put first things first, God and his people. It's the same for us today, and yet we see church life utterly neglected. We don't see it in first place seemingly anywhere very often today. And notice, secondly, again, it begins with leaders. Remember, the ones first addressed here were Zerubbabel and Joshua. We're not told what they made or what they were spoken to about, but they must have surely humbled themselves. As leaders, they must have recognized the wrong which had prevailed and for which they were partly responsible. They must have had to admit that they'd been wrong. Responsible in measure for the decay and the indifference and the apathy and the blindness. They'd been unchallenging to the spiritual status quo which had prevailed for so many years. This had happened on their watch. And they had to accept that. First things first, God and his people. Starting with the leaders, and thirdly, noticing a consideration again of their ways. The Lord says, consider your ways. A time for self-evaluation. We might ask ourselves today, are we very smug and self-righteous about the amount of time we've put into church life or living for the Lord? When we look at the evidence of how we live our lives, what does it tell us about what our priorities really are? When we look at our diaries, when we look at how we spend our money, what does that really tell us about what our priority is or priorities are? What do you and I most want and desire in life? What secretly occupies our thought lives? Fame? Wealth, a hobby, an individual, something else very unhealthy, our own peace, just not being disturbed at all, really, just happy to go along until that moment when we pass into eternity. no pursuit of spiritual excellence, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians? How does the way I spend my leisure time reflect my devotion to Jesus Christ? That's a good question. How does our leisure time evidence our devotion to Jesus Christ? What do we most enjoy doing? Who do I most enjoy being with, and why? What do those answers say about the priorities of my heart? Consider your ways. How important is the gathering together of the Lord's people? How important are the times we have each week together for prayer? How important to be there Sunday morning and Sunday evening, if we can. To be there is a priority. Jesus Christ is building his church. Yet it's sometimes not our priority because we're absent. We've got other things to do. We'll go when it's convenient to us. Hardly a glowing recommendation of Christianity, is it? The people who are prone to drift because they stopped putting first things first. And the need for them to get on with the business of building the house in their day, the physical temple, beginning with the leaders, causing them to examine their ways and why it was that they were in the state that they were in and had been for so many years. Lastly, do notice that God is pleased and glorified when we put first things first. And the work gets done, and he blesses it. Isn't that marvellous in verse 8? Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. The living God is looking for pleasure and glory from his people. He's not looking for them to go through the motions. He's not looking for them to be indifferent and apathetic and lukewarm. He's looking for them to get on with the work that he's charged them with down here as his son builds his church. And he's looking to take pleasure in that work and to be glorified in it. The living God is looking for pleasure and glory from his people. And this can only be known as they love him and trust him and are obedient to his word. The living God, I'm sure we can say, has a passion for his glory. He's a zealous God, a jealous God. He won't share his glory with another. He's a living God, eternal, God of truth and love, as we sang this morning. And from the people that he saved, and through the people that he is sanctifying, he looks to receive pleasure and glory. And when we seek first the kingdom, when we adopt his priorities in faith and commit ourselves wholeheartedly to them, that brings him pleasure and delight, and he glorifies his holy name. It's as it ought to be. Build the house. Number one, the Lord is looking for pleasure and glory from his people. Number two, very briefly, the work gets done, as we shall see next week. A lovely verse, verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. They hadn't worked on it for 14-16 years. They'd worked on their own homes while this place was absolute ruin, and God spoke to them. And by his grace they considered their ways, and 23 days later they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the 6th month. What a turnaround! What a turnaround in priorities! What a turnaround in hearts! They all came and worked together, their spirits having been stirred up by the living God. The work gets done. And as we shall see in future weeks, God blesses the work. The same principles today. We often say, don't we? God's work, done in God's way, receives his blessing. And of course, that's the case this side of the cross too. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and died and laid down his life. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand. He's building his church. He's Lord over all for the church. He loves the church. The church is central in God's purposes for this world. And we need to seek first the kingdom. Because God's work done in God's way, according to his word, receives God's blessing. So in conclusion this evening, are we prepared to consider the possibility that we may have had our priorities seriously wrong, maybe even for some years? 14 years at least here of spiritual stagnation, wavering, wandering, apathy, neglect, lukewarmness, indifference, dullness, with which they themselves were not unsatisfied. They were untroubled by the poverty and mediocrity of their lives. They probably didn't want to be disturbed. Maybe we're like them too. Whereas we should always be grateful for the good things that there are amongst us as the people of God, and for his mercies which are new to us every single day. Surely we recognise that we could find other churches, even today in this country, where tangibly, noticeably, there's a devotion to God, his name, his word, his people, and to confidently proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, that probably we don't regularly experience, but could aspire to. A quality of Christian life in devotion to God, to his name, to his word, to his people, to the lost in proclaiming the word of God above what we've got used to knowing. Remember what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about Sandfields when people asked him what his method of evangelism was? And he said that his evangelism, as such, was directly related to the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed in the church. As the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed in the church rose, so, what a surprise, evangelism seemed to be on the increase, because people noticed, and people saw, and people heard, and people's lives were touched. May we know that there is a commitment to the fellowship that, and a blessing known, which is probably beyond what we regularly know here. We do, even in New Testament times, reap what we sow. And we cannot rob God and reap dividends. He was a people who were prone to wander. This people, God says, they'd stopped putting first things first. They'd put other things in their place. And they were blind to the consequences. If that's the case for us, may God in his mercy show us that. And our need to commit to his work, individually in us and corporately together, leaders and all the remnants, considering our ways, recognising that God is to be pleased and to be glorified, and will be when we put first things first. That glorifies him. That brings pleasure to him. That gets the work done. And it sees his blessing markedly upon what is done in his way to the glory of his name. May God help us, each one, to consider our ways and to build for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.